Well, the title of this sermon this morning is Make Room for Jesus. Make Room for Jesus. I once heard Pastor Rick Warren tell this story. One time he convinced his wife to go on an unplanned, spontaneous vacation. No plans, zero planning. He said, let's just pack up the kids. They had three kids. He said, let's just pack up the kids and go. Some of you are thinking, red flags right away. This doesn't sound like it's going anywhere good. He said, we'll just call it an adventure. The first night, their family of five slept in the car because there were no vacant hotels in the entire city of Durango, Colorado. The second night, they spent the night in the car again because there were no vacant rooms in the entire city of Denver, Colorado. He told his wife, how was I to know that it was National Rodeo Week? The third night, they stayed in the No-Tell Roach Motel in Dumpyville, Utah, as he puts it, where roaches were actually crawling on the walls in their hotel room. And finally, on the fourth night, they stayed in a very loud, smoky lounge in Las Vegas, waiting for the only available room to be ready for them finally at 1 a.m. in the morning. It was an adventure, he said, just not a good one. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you haven't been able to find a room. A hotel room. But there's actually a story in the Bible about somebody not being able to find a hotel room. You know the story I'm talking about? It's in Luke chapter 2, and it has to do with the Christmas story with Jesus. Let me read Luke 2, 1 through 7 to you. This is a great passage to read with your family on Christmas morning. For example, before you begin eating Christmas dinner or before you open presents, which is what we do in my family. This helps us remember that Christmas is not about our presence. It's about the presence of God coming to earth in the form of Jesus Christ. So it goes like this, Luke 2, 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. I don't know if you realize this, but the entire area of Palestine at the time, or the entire area of Israel, whenever they were under the rule of the Romans, was known as Syria to the Romans. It was the Syrian province. And so they didn't call it Palestine. They didn't call it Israel. Israel was all under the province of Syria at the time. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own hometown. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Let me give you a little bit of background for this passage. That way, whenever you read it, you understand more of what's going on in the passage. The story begins with the mention of Caesar Augustus. Augustus, if you don't know a little bit of Roman history, Augustus was the grandnephew and the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And Augustus became the emperor a few years after Julius Caesar was assassinated on March 14th, 44 BC. And Augustus ruled from 31 BC to AD 14. So about 20 years of Christ's life on earth, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. Augustus Caesar is known as the first and the greatest of all the Roman emperors. His kingdom included the entire Mediterranean world. He ushered in the Pax Romana, which is a period of unprecedented peace and stability and prosperity throughout the entire Mediterranean world. It was also the golden age of Roman literature and architecture because of Caesar Augustus and his leadership. Caesar Augustus was considered to be a god by the Roman people. The Roman Senate gave him that name, Augustus. He was also known as Octavian, sometimes pronounced Octavius, but the Senate gave him the name Augustus because it means exalted. And so Caesar Augustus, it says, the emperor of Rome, ordered that a census should be taken of the entire Roman Empire. And what was the purpose of a census? The purpose of a census was taxation. You need to be registered for taxes, but also for military service. And the Jews were exempt. They got a special exemption from serving in the Roman military, but they were not exempt from taxation. And so Joseph and Mary and all the other Jews had to travel to be registered in the census for taxation purposes. And so everyone had to go back to their hometown or their own town or the town of their ancestors. And for Joseph, that meant he had to go to the town of Bethlehem because Joseph was a descendant of King David who was born in Bethlehem. So Joseph had to travel from Nazareth up in the north in the region of Galilee. That's in northern Israel. He had to travel all the way down to Jerusalem in the south in Judea. And that's about 90 miles. And so to give you an idea, it's about 86 miles. I looked it up on Google Maps. It's about 86 miles from Youngsville to Lake Charles. 86 miles. This was a 90-mile trek on foot, one way, or on a mule if they could afford it, which they probably couldn't. We tend to think of the Christmas story, we tend to think of Mary on a mule because she was pregnant, but that mule is not in the Bible. We're not sure if that happened. And so it was important also that the Messiah, that Jesus, be born in Bethlehem because it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Micah 5:2 says, "Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times." So it was important that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And while they were in Bethlehem for the census, that's when Mary gave birth to Jesus. And it says that she wrapped him tightly in cloth. Now, I did some research on this, and whenever we had babies, Lydia used to wrap up our babies so tight in like a little cocoon. She would tuck their arms in like this. And it was amazing how strong those kids are, though, because so often they manage to get that arm out. You know, by the next morning we'd come to get them, and they would have both arms sticking out of that blanket. But she would tuck them in, and she would fold that blanket. Well, that's not what this is talking about. Back in those days, they would wrap infants, newborn infants. They would take long strips of cloth. They were long strips of cloth. And they would wrap their limbs, their arms and their legs, tightly with these strips of cloth, sometimes up to the first 2 months of the baby's life, to ensure that the baby's limbs would grow straight, that their arms and their legs would grow straight. And so that's what it means that she wrapped him tightly in cloth. And then, because there was no guest room available, they had to stay in a stable. And instead of placing Jesus in a crib, Mary placed him in a manger. And a stable is like a small barn. It's where animals live. And then a manger is a feeding trough where animals eat. And there were two common types of stables back then. We're not sure what kind Jesus was in. It doesn't tell us. But the first one was actually the lower level of a home. It was common those days for a house to be two levels, a first story and a second story. But the first story would be sort of their garage. But they didn't have cars back then. They had animals. And so in the first story, it would be a little stable, and that's where the animals would go, and the family would live up on the second floor. But most scholars think that Jesus was born in the most common type of stable back then, which was the cave. Oftentimes, there would be a little cave on the side of a hill or on a mountain nearby the house, and that's where they would keep the animals. That was the stable. So most scholars believe that Jesus was born in a cave. As early as the second century AD, it was being taught that Jesus was born in a stable. So we typically think of a manger as a little wooden manger, a little wooden feeding trough. But some scholars are teaching now that manger was probably stone. In fact, there's a picture up here for you, I believe. Is there a picture up there of that stone manger, Andrew? There you go. Here's an ancient stone manger from that time. Most scholars believe that the mangers were made out of stone, and that this was a water manger. The mangers were used for water and actually not for the food for animals. And so that it's very likely that Jesus was placed in a manger just like this one. Doesn't look very comfortable to me, does it? Now here's the point that I want to focus on this morning, is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Messiah, was born in a barn. And his first crib was a manger, an animal feeding trough or water trough, because there was no guest room available in the city of Bethlehem. Now, that's hard for me to believe. And it's not that I don't believe the Bible, but it's hard for me to believe that the city, in the entire city of Bethlehem, that they didn't have any room available for a woman who was giving birth. Surely somebody could have said, hey, you're in a really tough situation. Please, you can come in here and have the bed and, you know, give birth to your child. But the problem was they didn't know, the people in Bethlehem didn't know who Mary and Joseph were. These were just two anonymous, you know, people, unknown people, not famous people, not rich people. They were poor. They didn't know that Mary was pregnant with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And let me put it this way. If Mary and Joseph was Caesar Augustus and his pregnant wife passing through town, and she started to give birth, do you think that the people in Bethlehem would have said, sorry, there's no room available for you. Here, use the stable. Or do you think they would have said, hey, not only do we have a room for you, here's a whole house, here's the nicest house in town, here's the nicest room in town, and we'll wait on you hand and foot. Because it's Caesar Augustus, the king of kings, really, at that time. And the Lord of Lords is what they called the Caesar back then. And so if the people knew that it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, surely they would have found room, don't you think, in the city of Bethlehem for Jesus Christ. Well, unfortunately, most people today do not make room for Jesus in their lives. And the problem with that is, even what makes it even worse is that most people today know who Jesus is. They know he's the Messiah and the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, the Creator of the world. They know who he is, and yet they still fail to make room for Jesus in their lives. And so as we come to Christmas time and as we look forward to the new year, I want to talk about seven common ways that people shut Jesus out, that people fail to make room for Jesus in their lives, so that we can make sure that we are making room for Jesus this next year. Here's number one. These are seven ways that people shut Jesus out. People, first of all, don't make room for his deity. They don't make room for his deity, for the fact that he's not just a man, but he's God. And so there are many people who believe that Jesus, they believe in the Jesus of history, that he was a real historical person, and many of them believe that he was a good teacher and that he was a good prophet, maybe. But they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They don't believe that he's God in human flesh. For example, Muslims, Jews, atheists, many of these people and many more believe in the Jesus of history, but not Jesus as the Son of God. But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God, that Jesus is God. And we have a lot of evidence for that. For example, in the Old Testament, there are hundreds of prophecies about the coming Messiah, where he would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would be born of a virgin, and all these different prophecies, that he would be from the family line of King David. One of those Old Testament prophecies actually said that the Messiah would not just be a man, he would be God. Let me show you, Isaiah 9:6. This is hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. It says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Old Testament prophecy foretold that the Messiah would be God. And then Jesus directly claimed to be God. John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." Now, if you tell a Muslim that this is evidence that Jesus claimed to be God, a Muslim would say, Jesus wasn't claiming to be God there. He was claiming to be unified with God. I and the Father are one. Kind of like me and my wife are one. Or just like our church, we're one. We're unified. How do we know that Jesus was claiming to be God here? Well, because if you read the rest of the story there, immediately after Jesus said this, the Jews picked up rocks. They picked up stones to kill him. And Jesus even asked, "Why do you want to kill me? What did I do?" And they say, "Because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God." And so Jesus directly claimed to be God. He also indirectly claimed to be God by claiming to be able to do things that only God can do. For example, Jesus claimed that he could give people eternal life. Now just think, if your husband or your wife or your child claimed that they could give people eternal life. You don't make that kind of a claim unless you're either crazy or some weird imposter or you're God. And so Jesus said in John 10:28, for example, I give them, not God gives them, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, throughout the Bible, it's said that God is the source of life. And yet here Jesus is claiming to be the source of life. Jesus also claimed to be the judge of all mankind. He said in John 5:22, the Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. But throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it says that God, Yahweh, is the judge. And yet here Jesus is claiming to be God, the judge. So Jesus indirectly claimed to be God. Jesus also made self-centered claims that only God would make. For example, Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple. He claimed to be greater than the prophet Jonah, greater than King Solomon. Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed that the entire Old Testament was written about him. He said that his desire was not to point people to God, but to draw all men to himself. He said that to know him and to see him was to know God and to see God. These are very, very self-centered claims. He's really pointing to himself, whereas a good teacher, a good prophet, would be pointing away from himself and pointing people to God. But Jesus is making all of these self-centered claims, not self-centered in a bad way, but self-centered because he wanted to draw people to himself. He wanted people to believe in him because he was claiming to be God. As well, Jesus did things that only God could do. Not only did he perform miracle after miracle that are unmatched by any prophet in the Bible, but Jesus also did the unthinkable. On at least four different occasions, Jesus accepted people's worship. Again, if he were a good prophet, servant of God, if somebody tried to worship him, he would say, please don't worship me. Worship God. I'm just a man. Excuse me, I'm just a man. But Jesus accepted people's worship on four different occasions at least. And then Jesus' followers believed that he was God. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 9:5 that Jesus is God over all. In Titus 2:13, Paul referred to Jesus as our great God and Savior. In other words, this idea that Jesus is God is not a myth that was created years after his life. No, this is what he taught and what his followers believed. And then finally, the resurrection proves that he is God. And I don't have time to go into all the evidence for the resurrection. But after Jesus rose from the grave, he was seen on at least 12 different occasions by more than 500 eyewitnesses over a period of 40 days. That's plenty of eyewitnesses to confirm the truth of a story. So Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's the Son of God. He's divine. And so if you want to make room for Jesus, you have to make room for his deity. Number two, many people don't make room for his death. They don't make room for his death. And if you're careful, even if you call yourself a Christian, you can make the mistake of not making room for Christ's death in your life. Here's what I mean. If you ask many people, do you believe in Jesus? They would say, well, of course I believe in Jesus. Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins? Of course I do. I believe Jesus is the Savior. He died on the cross. He rose again. I believe in Jesus, okay? And then if you ask them, well, why should God let you into heaven? They would answer, well, because I'm a really good person. And because I go to church all the time, and I try my best to follow all of God's commands and to please God. And so what you find is there are many, many so-called Christians who believe in Jesus, but they're not trusting in Jesus for salvation. They believe in the existence of Jesus, the reality of the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but they're not relying on and depending on him and his sacrifice for their sins. And that's what saving faith is all about. The Bible says that we are all sinners, and that if God truly gave us what we deserved, it would not be good. No matter how good you try to be, if you got what you deserved, it would not be good. It would be eternal punishment in hell. And that's why we need forgiveness. And that's what Jesus came to do. Matthew 1:21, this is a Christmas verse. It says, She will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You know, the word Jesus simply means the Lord saves, or Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. It's the exact same name. And it means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. That's what Jesus came to do, because we need a Savior. Now, if Jesus came to save us from our sins, then why isn't everyone saved? If he came to be the Savior of the world, dying on the cross for everybody's sins, why isn't everybody saved? Well, because the Bible says you have to have faith. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But here's the catch. Here's how I know that some people are not making room for the death of Christ. As long as you're trusting in your own performance, your own goodness, your own good works, your own religiosity, then that means you're not trusting in Jesus. If you're trusting in yourself being good enough for God to let you into heaven, then that means you're not trusting in Jesus for salvation. To be saved, you have to admit, I'm a sinner deserving of hell. No matter how hard I try, I don't deserve heaven. I deserve punishment. I've sinned against an infinite God, and I deserve an infinite punishment. And then you have to put your trust that Jesus' death on the cross was for you, and it paid for your sins for all eternity. That's how you have to be saved, and that's how you can make room for the death of Jesus. Okay, number three, they don't make room for his dominion. They don't make room for his dominion. Many people claim to believe in Jesus, and they even claim to be Christians, but they don't make room for Christ's dominion in their lives. They don't make room for his lordship in their lives. They don't make room for Christ's full authority over them, over every arena of their lives. Jesus is cool. I love Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I praise Jesus. I'm just not going to give him dominion over myself. Most Christians try to live according to the teachings of Jesus, but they still hold on to some of the areas of their life and refuse to give them over to Jesus Christ's control. And so it might be their sexuality. It might be something like premarital sex or an extramarital affair or pornography or refusing to give up homosexuality. I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, but I've got this private area of my life that I'm holding on to. I'm not going to give it up. It might be their money. They might refuse to tithe, or they might refuse to stop making money dishonestly. It might be drugs or alcohol. They refuse to stop getting drunk or getting high. On the outside, these people appear to be good Christians, but there's this private part of their life that they're saying, I'm not giving Christ dominion over this part of my life. But if you want to be a Christian, you've got to make room for Christ's dominion. A Christian is somebody who gives Christ full control over every arena of their lives. You're not going to experience the blessings of God and the blessings of Christianity and God's favor in your life until you give him complete control. That's true freedom. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow after me, you want to be a Christian? Here's what you have to do. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And to deny yourself means to deny what you want and defer to what God wants. Deny what you want and defer what God wants. In other words, whenever your will, what you want, and what God wants come into conflict, you deny yourself and you defer to God. You defer to Jesus. You say, Jesus, you're in charge. You get to have your way every day, all the time, with every decision. And then, to be a Christian, you deny yourself and you take up your cross. A cross is a symbol of death. It's not a piece of jewelry. It's not something you put in your house. Not originally. It's okay if you do that now. But it was a symbol of Roman execution, of the worst kinds of criminals. And so when Jesus said, take up your cross, he means deny yourself no matter what the cost. Let Jesus be in charge and let him have his way in your life. No matter how much it costs, no matter how painful it is, no matter how humiliating it is, let Jesus be in charge. Give him dominion over your life. One person said, the Christian life is not a makeover, it's a takeover. It's about inviting Jesus to take over everything you are and everything you have. It's about making him sole owner, and you're just a manager. Okay, number four, many people don't make room for his dwelling. His dwelling. They don't make room for his dwelling. What's God's dwelling place? Well, the church. Now, Jesus also lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. But the Bible also calls the church God's dwelling place, the temple. That's what a temple is, a dwelling place. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. This is in the Amplified Bible. It says, "Do you not know and understand that you, the church, are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells permanently in you, collectively and individually?" So the church, the local church, is God's dwelling place. And there are many Christians who claim to believe in Jesus, claim to love Jesus, but they don't make room for the church in their lives. They don't make room for God's dwelling place in their lives. They might attend, but not very often. And they, if they do attend, they don't contribute. They don't serve. They don't volunteer. They don't build those deep relationships so that they can love other believers in the church. But the local church is God's priority. And I want to remind you, we just did a sermon series on this. What does the Bible say about the church? Not only is it God's dwelling place, but the Bible refers to the church as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God, the flock of God, and the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And consider Christ's relationship to the church. The Bible says that Christ is building the church. He's head of the church. The church is his body. The church is his bride. He is the Savior of the church. He loves the church. He cares for the church. He provides for the church. He's making the church holy. And so how can someone claim to be committed to Christ but be uncommitted and uninvolved and unconcerned with something that Christ is so passionate about, his church? Is it possible to be a Christian without going to church? Yes. But if you want God to be a priority in your life in 2019, then church has to be a priority in your life in 2019. If you don't make room for church in 2019, then you're not going to make much room for Jesus in 2019. God wants you attending and giving and serving and building and loving your church. Number five, they don't make room for his directive. Many Christians don't make room for the directive of Christ. His directive is his mission, his purpose. Many Christians believe in Jesus. They love Jesus, but they don't serve his mission. They don't have time to answer his call. They get busy building their own kingdom and don't have any time left over to build the kingdom of God. We already saw in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus was sent to earth as a human being to save us from our sins. It's the whole reason Jesus came, was to save us from our sins. In Luke 19:10, Jesus explains his mission, his directive like this: "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." That's why Jesus came. Mark 10:45, Jesus put it this way: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then Jesus passed on this mission, his mission, to all Christians. In Matthew 28:19-20, this is called the Great Commission. "Go, therefore," Jesus said, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so what is Christ's directive? Christ's directive for us is to make disciples, is to use our time and our energy and our talents and our resources to tell people about Jesus so that they can get saved if they want to, and then to plug them into the church, help them get connected to the church so that they can grow and become strong, useful disciples of Jesus Christ. So to make room for Jesus, you've got to make room for his directive. You've got to sell yourself to Jesus as his slave. And you've got to tell Jesus, "I'm your servant. Use me for your purpose. Use me to make disciples in the church, at work, at home. Use me to make disciples." Number six, they don't make room for his development. Many Christians don't make room for his development. Christ wants you to grow to maturity. I love how Max Lucado said that God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. And so God loves you. but he wants you to grow and become mature as a Christian. But most Christians, don't make time, they don't make room for his development in their lives. Spiritual growth is just like physical fitness. It takes time, it takes money, it takes energy, it's painful, it's hard, it's rarely fun, it takes discipline. Many Christians don't make time for spiritual growth because spiritual growth is very, very similar. It takes time, it takes money, it takes energy. It's not always fun to do the things that are required for spiritual growth. It takes discipline. And so many Christians just say, I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I just don't have time and energy for all that extra stuff. Spiritual growth, though, is not extra. It's central to what it means to be a Christian. You should be driven, focused. This year, as you're looking forward to 2019, you should be thinking, what do I need to do? How can I change? What do I need to adjust in my life so I can keep growing as a Christian and become more like Jesus and more useful as God's servant? 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, become mature. It's a command. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that means when you get saved, you are not where God wants you to stay. God wants you to grow. He wants you to become more and more like Jesus, loving God and others more and more. How do you make room for spiritual growth? It's no secret, but it's not easy. It's those classic spiritual disciplines, one you're doing right now, Sunday worship. Worship God on Sundays. Connect with other believers. That's what home group is for, getting relationships with other believers where you're doing life with each other and holding each other accountable, encouraging each other, teaching each other. Commune with God in a daily quiet time. This year, a great goal as you look forward to 2019 is to say, I want to wake up 5 days a week, 6 days a week, wake up a little early, 30 minutes early, and spend some alone time with God in his word and in prayer. That's a daily quiet time. That would be the most wonderful habit of your year if you can make that habit, make that commitment. Another spiritual discipline is serving the Lord in church, finding a way to contribute. That contributes to your growth. Give to God through tithing and develop your understanding by reading good Christian literature, which are basically sermons put in book form. And you just keep growing, keep learning. Number 7, many Christians don't make room for his discipline. His discipline. Many Christians love God whenever life is good, but they hate God when life is bad. They praise Jesus when the money's coming in and they feel good, but they rebel against Jesus. They reject Christ. They drop out of church when life goes south, when they go through the trials and the storms in life. But you have to remember that the Bible doesn't promise a promise-free existence. And so as you're looking forward to 2019 and you're thinking, what can I do to have the best year of my life? Don't think to have the best year of your life, you need to have a problem-free year. That's not going to happen, and that's not what you need. Jesus didn't promise that. Instead, the Bible says that God uses suffering to grow us, not to punish us necessarily, but to grow us and to develop us. And so, regardless of the source of suffering, even if it's your own sin that's causing you to suffer, your own consequences, even if it's your foolishness, or if it's the sins of others, or if it's the economy, or the weather, or your own health failing, whatever the cause of suffering, it can only happen to you unless the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you so much, allows it. And if he allows it, it's for your good and for his glory. And so Jesus is allowing you to suffer for your growth. And the Bible calls this discipline. This is how God disciplines us. If you look at Hebrews 12, 7 and 11, this whole passage in Hebrews 12 is about God's discipline. It says, endure suffering as what? As discipline. So whenever you suffer, you need to see it as discipline. Don't just see it as suffering. See it as a form of God's discipline. Don't think of discipline as a spanking for being bad. Think of discipline as teaching. In fact, the word discipline means training, instruction, teaching. And so endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons, as children. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? If you're a good parent, you're going to discipline your children. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time. Duh, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so suffering is not a sign that God doesn't exist. It's not a sign that God has abandoned you. It's not a sign necessarily that God is mad at you or that God is punishing you. It's a sign that God loves you and he's not giving up on you yet. It's a sign that God is still working on you. And he's using this suffering. Listen, suffering is so much more powerful than a sermon. There are some lessons that we simply can't learn without suffering. And God knows that. There's some lessons that your kids will not learn unless you spank them, unless you apply some corporal punishment. It's the same with us. We need God's discipline. And so make room for Christ's discipline in your life. Don't curse God whenever you're suffering. Don't rebel against God. Don't reject God. Don't doubt God. Instead, trust him and draw near to him and through a daily quiet time and through going to church. And then ask him, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? How are you trying to discipline me and grow me through this tough time? As we close out 2018 and kick off 2019, I want to ask you, how do you need to make room for Jesus in your life? How do you need to make room for Jesus? Do you need to make room for his deity or for his death or for his dominion or his dwelling, the church, his directive, his mission? His development or his discipline? How do you need to make room for Jesus? You know, before we leave this morning, I want to encourage you to think about your own walk with God and say, Lord, how do I need to make room for you? And then I believe it's very, very obvious to you. I believe the Holy Spirit's working right now in your heart, and you can make a decision this morning. Alexander the Great was making his way with his army to the east to conquer the world. They came to a huge fortified city, and Alexander called for the king to come out and surrender. The king laughed and said, with all these walls, why should I surrender to you? Alexander gave the king an illustration. Near the city was a steep cliff. Alexander ordered his men to line up in a single column and walk to the edge of the cliff. The citizens of the city climbed up the city walls to watch. And then it happened. The first and the second and the third and the fourth soldier fell, just walked right off the cliff, fell and plunged to their death. Then Alexander ordered them to stop and face the citizens on top of the wall. The citizens' amazement turned to terror. As they realized there were no walls high enough to protect them from that kind of commitment and determination, from that kind of obedience and devotion. They climbed down from the wall, went out the city gates, and knelt at Alexander's feet and surrendered. You know, that same kind of unconditional surrender and devotion and obedience is the call on every Christian's life. And let me tell you, if you want to have the best year of your life in 2019, then totally sell out to Jesus this year. Make room for him in every area of your life.